Well, as we said, it's our harvest service this morning, a time when we give thanks to God for everything that he's given to us. And as we were praying just a moment ago, we've got so much to thank God for, haven't we? We've got food on our table. I happen to know what's being served at lunchtime after this service, and I know that there's going to be good food on the table as well. Nigel and Anona, who are away on holiday at the moment, before they went away, we insisted that they cooked lunch for us before they went. It's been in the freezer ever since, so you can be confident. It's not my cooking, it's proper cooking from Nigel and Anona. Something to enjoy together, good food on the table. Again, as we were praying earlier, we're relatively well off. None of us are millionaires, I know that, but compared with many billions of people around the world who are just scratching a living, the fact that we've got a home to live in, many of us would have a car that we can drive, or at least a bus service that we can use, or a taxis, whatever it is, that actually puts us at the very top of the tree, as it were. If you look around the world, many people don't have access to even basic things like that, and like running water and electricity and all of that. We are very well off, actually. We can thank God too for our families and friends, our loved ones, can't we? We can thank God that we're not on our own. We can thank God perhaps for the health that he's given us, and the fact that just down the road there's a great hospital. I know there's often a waiting list, but nonetheless, when we really need it, we can get the health care that we need. So much to thank God for. But as we've been thinking about already, there's actually lots of other things that perhaps we really aren't thankful for. Around the world, there are hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people who are starving. I was reading just this week of about 10,000 people in Nigeria under threat from Boko Haram, a militia group. 10,000 people starving there who don't have food on the table, who are not rich and wealthy. There are many people too who, yes, they have families, but perhaps they've lost their families. We've seen on our television sets, haven't we, orphans dragged out of the rubble of Aleppo. People dying on the beaches of the Mediterranean. And many people perhaps have lost family. And we can thank God for our health, but around the year there are 6 million children who die from preventable diseases every single year. And of course, these problems that we're looking at are not problems that only face people overseas or only face people in impoverished countries. We've all lost loved ones, haven't we? Some maybe more distant, some extremely close. We've all suffered. We've all struggled. So here's a question for you this morning. If it's right that we should thank God for the good things that we have, shouldn't we also blame God for the bad things? If we should thank God for the good things, shouldn't we blame him for the bad things? I want you to listen to something that David Attenborough once said. Thank you, Liz.
I often get letters, quite frequently, and people say, they like the programmes a lot, but I never give credit to the almighty power that created nature. To which I reply and say, well, it's funny that the people when they say that this is evidence of almighty, always quote beautiful things. They always quote orchids and hummingbirds and butterflies and roses. But I always have to think too of a little boy sitting on the banks of a river in West Africa who has a worm boring through his eyeball, turning him blind before he's 5 years old. And I reply and say, well, presumably the God you speak about created the worm as well. And I find that baffling to credit a merciful God.
So you see the problem. And it's not just a problem that... is it David or Richard? I always get them mixed up. That's David. It's not just a problem that David Attenborough has, is it? Many people have that problem. If God is in control of those good things, then shouldn't we blame him for the bad things too? If we give him credit for the hummingbird and the rose, shouldn't we blame him for the worm? That's the question, that's the problem. And for many of us, that's one of the things that we wrestle with about God. And we look at suffering and struggle around the world, the suffering that we see on our televisions, the suffering that we see online, the suffering that we see in our own lives, and we ask ourselves this question, well, if God really is a God of love, then surely he'd want to stop the suffering. And if God really is almighty, he's all powerful, then surely he'd be able to stop the suffering. But we see the suffering. And there are many people who conclude that that must mean either God doesn't love us, or that God's not almighty, or, and I think that's the conclusion that Sir Attenborough came to, perhaps God doesn't exist at all. Because if he did, then surely he'd stop the suffering. And it's not theoretical, is it? You've suffered. This is not a textbook, it's real life. And some of you are suffering right now. Some of you experience constant pain because of some illness or disability that you have. Some of you suffer constant grief because a loved one has died. Some of you suffer constant sadness because of something that maybe someone else has done to you. So is God indifferent to your suffering? Or is he just powerless to stop it? Well, you might be glad to know that the Bible itself does not shrink from that problem. In fact, one of the longest books of the Old Testament, one of the longest books in the whole Bible, the book of Job, is dedicated to asking the question, why is it that good people suffer? And the parable that we read earlier from Matthew chapter 13 also addresses the question. Do you remember the parable? Because in the parable that we read earlier, there was a field. And that field had been sown with good seed by the farmer. And in the explanation later on, Jesus tells us that he is the farmer and that the field is the whole world. But Jesus tells us as he speaks this parable, he says, when the wheat sprouted, the good seed sprouted, then the weeds also appeared. And the farmer's servants asked the question, hang on a minute, Jesus, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? And really, that's the same question that we're asking. If God is good, and God does good things, where does evil come from? Where do the bad things come from? If God made the world good. And then there's a further question. And the further question comes in the parable like this. The further question is, well, God, or the farmer, why don't you pull up the weeds? In other words, why don't you deal with the bad stuff? Why don't you bring it to an end? Why don't you put an end to evil and pain and suffering? Why, God, don't you do that? That's the question we're asking this morning. And the reason that we're asking that question this morning is really for the sake of honesty. The reason we're asking that question is because if we're going to thank God for the good things that he's given to us, we do need to think, don't we, if we're going to be honest, we do need to think about the bad things too. We do need to think about those who don't have the blessings that we have. And we do need to look at the problems and the struggles. It perhaps wouldn't be honest not to do that. So that's the question we're asking. God, why don't you deal with the evil and the pain and the suffering? So here's the first thing that will begin to help us to answer that question. Here's the first thing. When God made the world, it was good. When God made the world, it was good. That's what the parable told us. That's what Jesus said. It was verse 24 from Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So according to this parable, at the beginning, as it were, the field, that's the world, that was good. And all that was there was good seed. And that's what Jesus, that's what God himself sowed. He put good seed in the field. In fact, if we go right back to the beginning of the Bible and find out how God created the world, he tells us right at the end of creation, after he'd finished making man and woman, God looked at the world and he saw that it was very good. That's the situation as it was. That's the world that God made, Jesus says. But we know, don't we, that the world as it is not the world that it was. Because something's changed. Something's changed. And Jesus in his parable says, and it's in verse 25, he says, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. So what changed? Well, what changed was not something that God did, according to the parable that Jesus is explaining, and according to what the beginning of the Bible says. No, but an enemy came. And the enemy introduced the weeds. The enemy introduced the bad stuff. And that's exactly what happened. The very first human beings were tempted, I think, by power, first of all. They were corrupted by power. They were promised, not by God, you understand, but they were promised that, if they ate these fruits, they would be like God. And they wanted that power. They became corrupted by that desire for power. And as a result of that, they disobeyed God. They turned their back on what God said, and sin came into the world. And the Bible tells us very clearly that with sin came death and suffering. You see, there was no death before that first sin. But as a result of that sin, Adam and Eve and all of humanity after them, we've all either died, everyone's died before us, or we will die. That's the lot of human beings now. And it didn't just affect human beings, it affected the whole of creation. The whole of creation is now corrupt and fallen. And as a consequence, yes, there are still many good things, and it's right that we thank God for those good things. There are hummingbirds, and there are sunsets, and there are roses, and there are family and friends, and there is good food, and we thank God for that. But there are also worms that make little children blind, and there are earthquakes, and there are famines, and there are murders, and there are rapes. That was never part of the original creation, none of those things. But an enemy came, you see. An enemy came. And as a consequence, now life and death, and sin and suffering are all bound up together. We can't escape. And you see, the parable talked about the wheat and the weeds growing up together. And that's a really helpful description of our world, isn't it? Because as we look around, we can see there are many, many things to thank God for, many good things. There is lots of wheat in the parable. But there are also many bad things. Many things we wish weren't so. Many things that cause real suffering. There are many weeds, in other words. And that's what our life is like, isn't it? Wheat and weeds. And sometimes, perhaps there's lots of wheat. And at other times, there are lots of weeds. But always, the two together. We experience them both. They're all bound up together. Now, we need to be really clear as we think about what the Bible says here. The Bible says really clearly that suffering, therefore, is always a consequence of sin. Because if there wasn't any sin in the world, then there wouldn't be any suffering. The Bible's really clear about that. And actually, we see the link between sin and suffering in our own experience, don't we? If we're a violent person, it's likely that we'll suffer violence from others. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword, Jesus says. If we steal, it's likely that we'll get punished. We may get away with it, but it's likely that we'll get punished. If we drink and drive, it's likely that we'll hurt ourselves, or worse. So we know in our own experience that sin and suffering do go together. But we need to be careful because Jesus is not saying that if someone suffers, it means that they themselves have sinned, and the worse their suffering is, the worse their sin must have been. Jesus is not saying that. And if you're someone who's gone through real painful suffering this morning, don't think for a moment that the reason that you're going through such painful suffering is because God is punishing you for some sin. Don't think that for a moment. Because although there is a general link between sin and suffering, there is very rarely a specific link between an exact sin and exact suffering. So, for example, if someone suffers, it doesn't mean that they themselves have sinned. A drunk driver might injure himself, but equally he might kill or injure an innocent child. It doesn't mean that God is punishing the child for their sin. And Jesus was very clear about that, because there was an occasion where he met a man who'd been blind since birth. And because this man had been blind since birth, it raised a question in the minds of the people around, because lots of the people around thought that if he was suffering, that was a punishment from God. But this man was born blind. So they were a bit confused as to, well, if he's been born blind, here's the question they asked Jesus. Was it his sin that caused his blindness? Or was it his parents' sin that caused his blindness? That was the question that Jesus was asked. And Jesus was very clear, it's neither. It's not his parents' sin and it's not his sin. But actually God's going to be glorified, and what Jesus did was he healed the man from his blindness. So, when God made the world, it was good. But an enemy came in. And the world now is spoilt because of sin. So that was the first thing that we can learn from the parable. Here's the second thing now that we can learn from the parable, and this might surprise you perhaps. God can't completely stop suffering yet. God can't completely stop suffering yet. And I'm saying that because of verses 29 and 30 in the parable. Because in the parable, the farmer says to the servants, the servants want to pull up all the weeds so that all that's left is the good stuff. And the farmer doesn't let them. And the farmer says, while you're pulling up the weeds, you might uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. So God can't completely stop suffering yet. He will do at the harvest, but at the moment, God says, I need to let the wheat and the weeds grow up together. I need good and bad to coexist. Now you might be wondering, well, why is that? What does Jesus mean when he says, you may uproot the wheat with them? Well, it's easy to explain. What if God was to get rid of all the evil in the world? What would happen then? Or, to put the question more personally, what would happen to you? Or to me in that situation? If God was to get rid of all the evil in the world, what about you? Have you ever done something that's wrong? Have you ever hurt somebody that you love? Have you ever lost your temper and lashed out? Have you ever lied or stolen? You know, don't you, just as I know from my own experience, we all know that evil lies right within our hearts. So this is what God is saying. Evil is not some kind of separate thing that you can completely separate from everything else in this world. Because it's not just that in the world, good and evil reside side by side. But actually in our hearts, there is both good and evil, isn't there? So what does God do? If God's going to get rid of all evil, he'd have to get rid of me. And he'd have to get rid of you. Because we don't just suffer, but we cause other people to suffer, don't we? So if God was to stop all the suffering, then he would uproot the wheat. And we would all be part of that. We would all be part of it. But you might be surprised that I've said here, God can't completely stop suffering yet. And some of you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute. Surely God can do anything. God can do whatever he wants. Surely you might be thinking, it's wrong to say God can't do something, because he's God after all. Can God do anything? No, he can't. God can't do anything. I know sometimes we say that he can, as shorthand, but actually he can't do anything. Because God can't act in a way that's inconsistent with himself. You see, if God is good, and he is, then he can't do something that's bad, by definition. Because if he did do something that's bad, he wouldn't be good anymore. But he is good. And because he's good, he can't do anything bad. You see, God is limited, but he's not limited by anything external. No one or nothing can stop God doing something. No one or nothing can stop God doing something, but God is limited by himself. He himself can stop himself doing something, and he will always stop himself doing something bad, because he's good. Because he's good. So, how then can God stop suffering? If God is saying that the wheat and the weeds grow up together, how can God stop suffering? Surely there's got to be some hope for us, that at least at some point the suffering's going to come to an end. How can God stop suffering? Well, to answer that question, let me give you an illustration. Rather than thinking about a world that's not the way it once was, and a world that's become corrupted and decayed and so on, rather than thinking about the whole world, that's quite hard to do, isn't it, to think about the whole world, let's just imagine a house. A house that was beautifully built and was full of good things, just like the world was. But this house now has, well, it was taken over by people who didn't care for it or look after it. It was taken over by vandals. And over the years then, the good things that were in that house has all become broken and damaged. And the windows are broken and the doors are off the hinges. And no one's really maintained it and looked after it. And the whole thing is falling down. And the animals can come in and tear it up even worse. And maybe some vandals come in and make it even worse. And now we've got this broken down house. So, if you wanted to stop the brokenness in the house, if you wanted to put the house right, as it were, what would you have to do? How would you fix that problem? Well, I suggest that there's two things that you'd need to do. The first thing that you'd need to do is you'd need to get out everybody or anything that was damaging the house. If there were people living there who were destroying the house, you'd have to start by getting rid of those people. Because otherwise, everything you fix, they're just going to break again. So that's the first thing you do. You need to remove all the sources of damage to that house. The second thing that you'd need to do is you need to rebuild the house. And all the bad things you'd need to make good. You'd need to reglaze the windows. You'd need to fasten the doors back on the frames. You'd need to paint it up and do all those things. You'd need to do those two things. Get rid of everything that's causing the problems. And then fix the problems yourself. That's what you do. And actually, that's exactly how God stops suffering as well. That's how God's going to do it, using just those same things. So the first thing that God will do to stop suffering, that God must do, God must remove every source of evil. God must remove every source of evil. If the suffering's going to stop, then he's got to remove the causes of suffering. And this is the problem for you and me, isn't it? Because although we suffer, we are also a cause of suffering to others. Jesus says, out of a person's heart, evil things come. And the second thing that God would need to do, if he's going to stop suffering, is he must remake everything that's been spoiled. He must remake everything that's been spoiled. Those are the two things that God needs to do. But God hasn't done those things yet. And because God hasn't done those things yet, there is still suffering. And there is still pain. And there is still hurt in this world. there are still things that we can't be thankful for, because God hasn't done this yet. But actually, the reason that God hasn't done this yet is not because he doesn't love us. The reason God hasn't done these things yet is not because he's powerless to do it. The reason that God hasn't done these things yet is because he's patient with us. Can you see that? Because we're part of the problem. That's what we don't understand. That's what David Attenborough doesn't understand. That's what he doesn't get. We're part of the problem. Maybe you're struggling with that too. And if God's going to remove every source of evil, he'd have to remove us. But because God doesn't want to deal with us in that way, he doesn't want to send us to hell, he doesn't want to do that, he's patient with us. And because he's patient with us, he gives us time. And because he gives us time, then yes, the suffering continues. And the suffering continues. But look, God is with us in the struggles and in the suffering. And it's vital that we understand that. You see, if God was kind of looking from heaven, and he was looking down on this earth, and he can see, well, I want the suffering to continue, because that will be good for these reasons over here. You might think, well, that's a very callous thing for God to do. To make decisions so that we suffer. But it's not callous at all. Because God doesn't make those judgments simply from heaven. Because again, Jesus tells us very clearly that what he has done is he stepped down from heaven into a suffering world. In a sense, he didn't have to do that. But he chose to do that. God the Father chose to send Jesus the Son down into this suffering world. And what did Jesus do? Well, he worked miracles, certainly, to ease the suffering of men and women. He taught them about the kingdom of God so that we wouldn't have to go to hell and we could go to heaven. So he eased our spiritual suffering, if you like, through what he did. So the Lord Jesus, because of his compassion and his mercy and his love and his goodness, he makes our suffering less. But he did more than that. Because as he steps down from heaven, he steps into our suffering. And he suffers himself. And he doesn't just suffer in the way that maybe you and I would suffer. He didn't just suffer in the way that sometimes he was physically hurt. Sometimes he was laughed at and scorned. We've all experienced that to a greater or lesser extent. But actually Jesus took on suffering on himself that if we trust in him, we will never have to experience ourselves. Because the Bible says that Jesus took the weight of sin on his shoulders. And as Jesus Christ died on the cross, that great, not just a symbol of suffering, but the reality of suffering. As Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was bearing the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. And he was bearing the consequences of that sin too. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Death came into the world through sin. So if Jesus was going to deal with the sin, then he had to die. And that's what he did. And he didn't just die in his sleep, a painless death. But he died in the most horrific, unimaginable way of suffering that until that point mankind had invented, crucifixion. He suffered. He dies, you see, so that we can live. I said before, it's there on the screen, that if God was to stop suffering, he'd need to remove every source of evil. And one way he can do that is to put evil people like me in hell. And then I'm removed and I can't cause you suffering any longer. He could do that. It's what I deserve. I suggest it's what you deserve too. But there's a second way God can do that. A second way that God can remove every source of evil. And that's this. By taking my sin, placing it on Jesus, and having Jesus suffer hell in my place. That's the other way. And that's what he's done. That's why Jesus came, to suffer our hell so that we wouldn't have to go there. To take the evil, as it were, from our heart and to destroy it as he died. And that is what he's done. He's removed, not yet every source of evil, but he's removed the evil from millions and millions of people. That evil nature and heart, as it were. And the second thing that God would need to do is to remake everything that's spoiled by sin. He hasn't done that yet. But he's remade the souls, as it were, the spirits of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And he promises oh so clearly that the day is coming when Jesus Christ will come back from heaven. He'll take his people to be with him in heaven, and as he does so, he'll make a completely new earth. Start again, as it were. Refresh, reboot. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and the sin and the pain and the death that is so much part of our world will not be part of the world to come, because God will remake everything that's been spoiled by sin. So this tells us something wonderful, doesn't it? It tells us that God is so powerful that he can bring good even out of something that's bad. Even the suffering of Jesus, perhaps the worst suffering, not perhaps, the worst suffering that anyone has ever gone through, out of that suffering, God brought great good for the world. Jesus' suffering was not wasted. And actually, if our trust is in Christ, then our suffering is not wasted either. So God is so powerful, he can bring about good even from something that's bad. And God is so loving that he suffered so that we wouldn't have to suffer. You see, people question, is God powerful? Yes, he is. Is God loving? Yes, he is. And finally then, I need to be faithful to the passage and remind you of the last thing that the passage says, which is this, that tragically, some will still suffer. Despite all that God has done, tragically, some will still suffer. The last verses, 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, I've painted a picture of all that Jesus has done and all that we can be part of if we trust him. If we trust him. If we're willing for our evil, as it were, to be put on his shoulders. But you know the foolish thing that many of us do? There are some of us who say, do you know what? I'm not really that bad. Look at all these other people. They're much worse than me. And actually, I don't need my sin to go on Jesus' shoulders, because I'm not actually that much of a bad person. But if you believe that, I'm sorry to break it to you, but you're tragically mistaken. We're all bad people. We've all sinned. And those of us, therefore, who are not willing for our sin to go on Jesus when it comes to the end of the age, the harvest time that is spoken of here, then we'll be thrown into the blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it will be our fault, because we won't have taken the opportunity to confess our sin to Jesus Christ so that we might be forgiven and that he might bear the weight of our sin for him. You see, tragically, some will still suffer. Can I urge you this morning? Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. What a wonderful salvation the Bible speaks of. What a wonderful Savior we've heard of. But how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? And as we thank God for the good things that he's given to us, the sunsets and the hummingbirds and the roses, we don't need to blame him for the bad, because in Jesus Christ, that's fixed. But maybe this morning, perhaps for the first time, you can thank God not just for the food on your table, but this harvest time, you can thank God. Wouldn't this be wonderful? For sins forgiven. For peace with him, for knowing that wonder of guilt lifted, sin gone, and of peaceful eternity with Jesus forever. That's what the gospel is all about. It's what harvest should remind us of. It's what God in His grace has given us.